Titus, if you closed your Bible, turn back to that place. We're going to look specifically at Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Let's go on to the Lord and pray before we get started. Lord, we're privileged indeed. We really are. For this time of freedom to gather and to open up your word and to worship through song and prayer and fellowship with the body of believers freely and without hindrance. Pray that we would redeem the time, for the days are evil. That we'd make full use of this time together. We put aside the hurts, the sins, the encumbrances that would slow us down from speaking and from hearing. And Holy Spirit, have your way with us this morning. We're thankful for Christ. We're thankful for the plan of the Father, the love of the Father, and the work of the Spirit in our midst. And we depend upon the triune God to make this time in your word profitable. In his name we pray. Amen. Just a few weeks ago, I had an absolutely horrific experience as a father. Horrific experience. Down the stairs, pranced, I guess would be a good term, my 3.5-year-old daughter, her hair pulled back, standing before me as she got to the bottom of the stairs with her hands on her hips and lipstick, red lipstick on her lips and blue eyeshadow on her eyes. Horrific experience as a father. Apparently, a couple of my other daughters had decided to do a cosmetic workshop. And Ellie was their customer or their victim, depending on your point of view. Sometimes we, women, use makeup or cosmetics to beautify their complexion. Perhaps when they're going out in public. Cosmetics are supposed to enhance the beauty of our face, to highlight the features of our appearance. Did you know that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be beautified? Did you know that cosmetics, that makeup, can be applied to sound doctrine? Paul commands Titus, he commands the elders all over this epistle, speak the truth that accords to godliness. Speak sound doctrine that produces purity in life. And we're to speak the truth of this gospel within our churches. We're to speak this truth in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. But can we make this gospel truth that we're supposed to speak, can we make it more or less beautiful before the unbelieving world? Well, I mean, no, in the sense that the truth is not going to be received as beautiful by totally depraved sinners unless a holy God, a powerful God, comes and opens up their eyes and softens their heart to believe. I understand that. I understand that. I understand that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but I'll tell you, there is a way to make the gospel more or less beautiful to the lost world around us. There is a way to intentionally display, arrange the beauty of the gems of the gospel truths of God's saving work in Christ before a lost world. There is a way to put makeup on the gospel. Now, I want you to look at Titus chapter 2 and we're going to start reading at verse 1 to find out how. And be thinking about this. How can the Christian beautify the gospel as we read this? Verse 1, but as for you, Paul writes to Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourselves to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Can believers, young and old, male, female, leaders, people in the congregation, workers, employers, can we make the gospel more attractive? Can we put makeup on the gospel? Can you highlight the attractiveness of the gospel before the world? A resounding yes. Yes. Paul gives these gospel assignments to the Cretan churches, and he's telling them, this is how you... The gospel teaches you to behave within the churches. And he speaks to six groups of people. And he tells them this is how they can glorify God by their lives in order to strengthen and protect families and also to gain an evangelistic impact in the communities all around them on the island of Crete. Verse 5, older men, older women, older women, train younger women to be holy and distinct so that the word of God would not be dishonored. Young men and Titus himself, be holy so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Bond slaves, be holy so that you will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Three times it's mentioned here. A godly life beautifies the gospel of God, impacting the dark world around us. You want to be a light? You want to be a light? A godly life beautifies the gospel of God around us, impacting the dark world around us. You can show the world that the gospel works. You can show the world that the gospel produces new men, new women, new children. You can apply to the doctrines of grace the makeup of Spirit-generated, grace-taught good works, adorning the gospel of Christ, showing that the gospel is powerful to save. Last week, we looked at the first three groups that Paul addressed within the local church. We looked at the older men, we looked at the older women, and then the younger women, and really emphasized on Mother's Day the incredible high calling as mothers, that mothers have and young women have, cultivating family and managing their home. Today we're going to look at the last three groups and see how their lives interface with the lost, adorning the gospel of God in all respects. First group, then, for today, or the fourth group in this two-part message, young men. Young men. Verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Urge them. Notice that word. Urge them. Exhort them. Titus is to exhort young men. That's a bit of a forceful word in the Greek. It's a command. And do you realize it's only used for this fourth group, the younger men? Now it's in parenthesis for the bond slaves, but it's in parenthesis. It's not in the Greek text. It's used for younger men. Why is that? It's because this fourth group, younger men, of which I would categorize myself, young men tend not to be as teachable, humble, and transparent as they ought to be. John MacArthur, and I'll let him quote it so you can blame him. John MacArthur summarizes about young men, quotes, they can be impulsive, passionate, ambitious, volatile, and sometimes arrogant, end quotes. Sometimes they have a thick skull and need another man to tell them straight and make it exceedingly clear. Urge them. Do you realize that a young man, Titus, is urged to urge the young men in the congregation to urge them to do one thing? One thing, to be sensible. To be sensible, self-controlled in all things. The poor young women around here are saying, wait a minute, I had seven characteristics last week. And the young men get one characteristic to be self-controlled. Well, remember that men are a little bit slow. We can only do one thing at a time. Okay? So we get one thing to focus our attention on. Now, in all seriousness, there is a reason that Paul instructed Titus to, watch this, to focus on self-control for young men. Just saying that answers the question. Just saying that tells why. There's only one thing, self-control for young men. What is self-control? Self-control is mentioned five times in this book and seems to be a key aspect in the behavior that is produced by the gospel of grace, the kind of behavior that adorns God our Savior, the sound doctrine of God our Savior. The elder is said to be sensible, is called to be sensible. Chapter 1, verse 8. Older men are called to be sensible in chapter 2, verse 2. Young women are called to be sensible in verse 5 of chapter 2. And Titus, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. The grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live... What? What's the first word? And to live sensibly. sensibly, self-controlled. And the false teachers, that whole passage was why the really an exposition of how the false teachers didn't live sensibly. Wasn't it? A lifestyle of the false teachers, the lifestyle of the world is a lifestyle of self-control, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Lack of self-control. I mean, don't we hear so much about self-control? We read so much about self-control that we hear nothing about self-control, and we have no idea about self-control. So I needed to go to a children's book to find a good definition. So I went to a kid's book written by Ruth Younce, and here's a good definition of self-control. Self-control is the ability to say no to my wrong desires and yes to what God wants me to do. Self-control is an ability to say no to my wrong desires and yes to what God wants me to do. And if you think about that, if you think about that definition, isn't that the essence of the Christian life? No wonder, if that's the definition of self-control, no wonder it's the fruit of the Spirit of the living God working with a new man by the power of God and His Spirit. That's impossible apart from the grace of God in the gospel. Why only one character trait? Self-control, because if a young man can say no to his fleshly desires and say yes to obeying God's word, will this not make him a godly husband? Will he not turn the TV off and spend time with his children? Will he not stop wasting his life in front of a video game? Will he not take the time to get on his knees with his wife and pray with her? Will he not make a commitment to watch his eyes and to not look lustfully upon another woman? Will he not keep himself from the weaknesses of young men, the tendencies of young men, which is to go into excesses and lack discipline? Young men, you need self-control. And notice the scope of this. All things. In all things. We don't get to have self-control in some things and then have that one area in our life that is under the flesh's control that we will not give over and not allow the Spirit to take control of. The scope of this is all things. Christ is Lord of all areas of your life, young men. Teens, wake up and hear me. All areas of your life, your marriage, not teens, but your family, your hobbies, your workplace, your sports interests, your free time, your church involvement. Self-control is the ability to say no to my wrong desires and to say yes to what God wants me to do in all areas of my existence. Young men, what area of your life is out of the Holy Spirit's control? What area of your life is yours? And yours alone, thank you very much. It's mine. It's mine. And you're refusing to submit to God's word. You know it's clear. I'm preaching to myself. What is the one area in your life that you would be extremely hesitant to get accountability from one of your pastors? What is it? Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. The fifth group. We're going to have to pick up some steam. Church leaders. Church leaders. By application, all of us, but specifically church leaders. Verse 7. Show yourself, or in all things, which was sensible, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Paul is speaking to Titus here. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Here it is. Show yourself. That's what we've been saying. Put it on display. Put God on display. Put His gospel on display. Show yourselves. Visible display of the gospel's power. The inward work of the new creation in the Spirit makes an outward display and affects our lives. Show yourselves. And for the leaders, deacons, elders, Sunday school teachers, leaders within the church, and by extension, every single one of us, listen to me. Visible display in two spheres here. Deeds, the sphere of deeds, and the sphere of words. And notice the order. Notice the order. Deeds and words. The deeds aren't there. Don't care about your words. Powerless. Lifeless. Hypocritical. Without the deeds. Be an example of good work. The word example here is literally a mark made by an instrument of some type. Think of a stick in the sand, making its mark. And this word literally became a figure of a model or a copy or a pattern of an original. A mold, as one has said, quotes, into which others can be impressed and therefore bear a likeness to Him. A mold. Be an example, a mold for others to conform to. Young men ought to be on the lookout for godly men that they can emulate and pattern their life after. Young men need strong role models. There ought to be godly mentoring and a pattern, a mold of discipleship that's occurring in the local church. We know for sure that this is the case, right, with the older women mentoring young women, a good translation of that from last week. But here it is. For the older men, right, and the elders and the leaders and the young men, be an example, a mold for them to follow. Discipleship, mentoring is at the heart of what makes a local church work. And so I see young men often. Talk about teens now, and it happens in 20-somethings, and frankly, it happens in 30-somethings with all of our variety of hobbies. Young men like to hang out together. We like to hang out. There's nothing wrong with getting together with peers. Don't misunderstand me. But a godly young man is often seen finding, searching out and speaking to an older godly man, someone with gray hair, asking for advice, pleading for wisdom, giving prayer requests, looking to see how he got there. In fact, I would submit to you that a younger man is often seen by a man with gray hair with his mouth closed and his ears open, listening to the moving lips of a godly older man. Elders and teachers and pastors and deacons in this church, I think what John MacArthur says is right on here. Consistency of life, he says, with teaching is perhaps the most important aspect of effective spiritual leadership. Leaders show off the gospel first by our deeds, and if we're not holy men of God, if we're not practicing what we're preaching, we are nothing and we ought to get out of it. We're disqualified. We're useless. We're worthless for any good deed. We're like the false teachers. If we're saved even at all, living a life of ungodliness, By our deeds, we deny him, being unprofitable and unfit for ministry. First, your example. Then, your teaching ministry. Then, your words. A very instructive section here about true preaching and teaching ministry within the local church. We're going to look at three aspects of the word ministry. Remember, this is about primarily church leaders. We're going to look at the motive, the manner, and the material of the sphere of words for church leaders. The motive, the manner, and the material. Literally, the text says, changing gears from deeds to words right here at this point in the verse. Because the text says, in your teaching, integrity. In your teaching, purity. And he's speaking not about the content. That's coming in a couple phrases, the content. He's speaking about the motivation of why you open up your mouth and teach God's word. We know the false teachers do it for one thing. Pat on the back and money in their pocket. That's why they do it. Sordid game. But in your teaching, integrity. I'm speaking to you elders in this church. Why do you get up here? Why do you teach God's word? Sunday school teachers, why do you do it? Those who would go to teach God's word to anybody, one-on-one, three-on-three, why do you teach? Why do you think, and some of you have told this to me, why do you think you might be a pastor in the future or perhaps are called to that sort of thing? Why do you long to teach God's word? Dr. Zaspel, my mentor at Twin Cities Bible Church, he's now passed to see the Lord. He used to ask this of every would-be preacher. He said, do you have a true calling to preach God's word? Or do you have a lust to excel? A lust to excel. The motive in your teaching, integrity. The manner, dignified, serious in his teaching. The pulpit is a serious place. It's not that we never use humor, but there is a weightiness, there is a seriousness of the task. We are expounding the mind of God. We are speaking forth God's word, the oracles of God. We are handling never dying souls. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say this. He said this, quotes, I confess freely, I cannot understand a jocular evangelist. That means a jokester. Go back and read the lives of the men whom God has used in the mightiest manner, and you will invariably find that they were serious men, sober men, and men with the fear of the Lord in them, end quotes. Dignified. That's the manner. And the material. Sound in speech which is beyond reproach. Sound. An absolute commitment to apostolic doctrine alone. Holding fast the faithful word in accordance with apostolic teaching, Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the word of God. Charles Simeon was a godly preacher in England in the late 1700s, spilling over into the early 1800s. He was committed to verse-by-verse expository preaching. And here's what he had to say about preaching. He said this, my endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there. And not to thrust in what I think might be there. I have a great jealousy on this point. never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I am expounding. End quote. S. Lewis Johnson said the best compliment he ever received in all of his 50 years of preaching or more was this: I appreciate that you pay pure attention to the text. Sound and speech, which is beyond reproach. All teachers and Sunday school teachers and people who would open up the word from this pulpit. Nobody needs you. You don't need to send your manuscript to me to read necessarily. Might be a good idea. But listen to me. Pay attention to the text. Pay attention to the text. Pastor David Helm says this. Simple advice. He says this. Pastor David Helm. Every text has a structure. The structure reveals the emphasis. My sermon should be rightfully submitted to the shape and emphasis of the text. End quotes. Sound too simple for you? Pay attention to God's Word. Elders and leaders within the church, we lead by example and exposition of God's Word. First, by our example, or our exposition is heartless and powerless. Like Titus of old, we are called to show ourselves to be an example of good deeds, mentoring, discipling, and to demonstrate godly motivations, dignified manners, and solid material in our preaching, namely teaching and preaching and counseling from the inerrant and sufficient Word of God. That's it. And what's the result of that commitment? Godly life and words, in order that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. I think some of us have forgotten or are not aware that we have opponents. That we have opponents. Do you realize not everybody loves Jesus? Not everybody who says that they believe in God believes in God. And not everybody sees that the gospel is good news. And the main thing they're saying to the church, especially in the United States of America, is they're saying this: that gospel of yours is a joke. It doesn't work. It's powerless to save. Evidence? You, buddy. You. You're just a bunch of hypocrites. And how do we silence our opponents? So that you would silence our opponents. Now listen to me. How do we silence our opponents? Not by winning an argument. Not by shouting louder than them. But by living a spirit-filled, genuine life of devotion to Jesus Christ that corresponds with sound doctrine, that is consistent with the grace and the mercy that we have freely received in Christ. The opponent wants to put you to shame. They want to find mud to sling. But when you adorn the gospel of God, they have nothing bad to say about us. You hear that? Having nothing bad to say about us. Not you, us. Not you, us. It's about us. Your life is about us. Not you. What do I mean by that? The behavior of the Christian leader will impact the whole Christian community. If the leader falls, people may not say even that much bad about the leader, but they will defame the name of that local church. They will defame the name of Jesus Christ and His gospel. And the same goes with you. That's true for all of us. Our actions impact the whole church. This is a corporate testimony. Your actions impact the church. Your testimony, your life impacts the effectiveness of the gospel going forth from this pulpit. The power of it. The effectiveness of it. Isn't that somewhat encouraging and sobering all at the same time? That what I do matters for the corporate testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And it's first your deeds, then your words. I don't so care about your words if your deeds aren't showing the truth of them and adorning them. It starts from the top. Men, leaders, it starts from the top. Lead by example, he says to Titus, you do it. You show these young men. Do it. Show yourself to be an example. The final group is Christian employees. If you haven't found application, now you will. Christian employees, verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, I don't have time to unpack slavery in the New Testament, but let me say just a couple words about this. People debate, was slavery as bad in the New Testament days as it was in William Wilberforce's days, or even the first few decades of this country, in the formation of this country? Look, in Greco-Roman times, there was a variety of slaves and masters in those relationships, but it doesn't matter how you shake it. You can shake it any way you want. Slaves were slaves, masters were masters, and they were under control of their masters, and the service was involuntary, and they definitely could suffer brutal mistreatment at the hands of their masters. They were the low end of the totem pole in the Greco-Roman society. And it's confusing to many of us why the New Testament would not address slaves and masters directly if this situation was unjust. Why did the New Testament not come out and condemn slavery? Well, as one has said, the gospel of Christ does not necessarily call men to aspire to higher social and economic positions, but rather changes their hearts so that they may learn how to glorify God, whatever their estate, end quotes. The concern of the gospel is not directly overhauling social structures, but overhauling the souls of men. And incidentally, what happens when you overhaul the souls of men? You overhaul the social structures. And that's precisely what we see in church history. Why the very principles of the New Testament, the very principles of God in Christ and the freedom that we offer stuck the stake in the heart of slavery? Ask William Wilberforce if that's not the case. But in a real way, we take this passage and we apply it very directly to the employer-employee relationship. Very directly. So let me give you five characteristics of a godly employee. First, be submissive in your work. I apologize up front for these. This is God's word. Very convicting to me. Be submissive in your work. In how many things? In everything. And immediately you've got 9 different excuses for that. I understand there are exceptions to being submissive to your employer, unbiblical, illegal, unethical, immoral things. But I think the focus here is on everything. And we need to make that our focus. In everything, as workers, we are to submit. Please remember that you are not the boss. You may be the boss if there's other scriptures, passages for you. I guarantee you probably have a boss. do the work. Do not be wise in your own eyes. You say, well, can't I make a humble appeal? Certainly, make a humble appeal. Let me know how it goes for you. I'll tell you how it goes for me, my job. If it's not received, carry out the wishes of your employer. Are you submitting to your employer, or do you impose your will and your way over your employer? You don't have to get your way at work. Be submissive. Second, be excellent. To be well-pleasing. Tell them, Titus, to be well-pleasing. To give satisfaction to your boss, to make him or her happy. Excellent work here. That's what this is. Be excellent. Quality work, not sloppy work. Only if you're into your job? No. Only if it's rewarding? No. Only if you're respected? No, that's not in the text. It says to be well-pleasing. To focus on your work and doing your best, to think about what you're doing, to give it your all. Christians ought to be the very best workers. We ought to be. I remember Jim Feldsee, my brother-in-law, working at FedEx, working with seminary students at FedEx. The seminary students, having big tests to study for, would come to work and they'd sit and talk theology when the boss wasn't working. It used to drive Jim nuts. Get to work! We got work to do. It does not adorn the gospel of God. So I would ask us all, are you making your boss happy, Christian worker? Is your work excellent? Why not? Now, why not? What can you change? You say, you don't know my boss. I work too. You don't know my boss. Will not God, the God of the universe, give you the wisdom and grace to figure out how to be well-pleasing to your boss, if the God of the universe expects this of you? Will he not give you the faith and the resources to figure it out? Pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom and figure it out in faith. Third, be respectful. I told you this was rough. Be respectful, not argumentative, the text says. Ouch. Not argumentative, not talking back, literally. Not talking back, not speaking against. Okay? Gossip is out of line. And this is so commonplace in the workplace. Lipping off, back talk is out of line for the believer. Words are powerful weapons for good or for evil. I have to be very careful with my words. You realize that the testimony that you've prayed about building for the last 10 years at your work, 10 years of building, can be torn down in 10 seconds with your tongue. 10 years and 10 seconds. Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his mouth protects his life. The one who opens his lips invites his own ruin. Proverbs 13:3. I remember as a radiology resident at Northwestern, I struggled, and I'm a talker. I like to be right. I struggle with this too. I had to put a sign on my desk, nice little sign printed out, framed it, put it right there in the corner, keep your mouth shut, to remind myself to be careful with my words. Respectful words. Are we gossiping about others in the workplace, including our boss? Do we find ourselves debating and arguing with the boss? Are we respecting our employer? Only God's grace and His power can help us change. I know how rough it is. Fourth, be honest. Not pilfering, not stealing. Of course, slaves might justify stealing by saying that this item would not be missed, or frankly, the way they're treated, they justly owe me this item. And really, employers can say the same thing. We may feel the same way. So the text says, don't steal from your employer, Christian. You say, steal? I'm no thief. Okay. Taking a pen. Leaving a half hour early. Sitting on Facebook. Using a copy machine for personal stuff. Oh, let me count the ways we can steal. Have integrity at your workplace. Be careful, especially with your financial integrity. I don't care if it's a paper clip or it's a corporate jet. Watch the finances when it comes to your workplace. Have integrity. Be honest. Are you stealing in some way from your employer? Ask the Lord to show you that today. Confess it for what it is. Repent from doing that. And you may have to make restitution. Ask the Lord that. Honest actions. Finally, fifth and finally, be loyal. The last aspect listed, showing all good faith. Not some good faith. All good faith. An emphatic contrast to the not pilfering. Not stealing, but showing utter faithfulness. Good rendering. Utter reliability. Paul says, show it. Show this forth. Put it on display. Make your loyal work ethic known to all. May others know you, Christian worker, as trustworthy, reliable, and dependable. For the Christian worker, the boss doesn't always need to be looking over your shoulder. You're the one they can let go because they trust you. You know, when you're back in school, right? When the Phi Ed teacher came by, I remember this. I mean, when they were watching, I mean, it was the perfect push-up. I mean, the sit-up was, you've never seen anything like it. Then they're walking over, then it's like, and you're floating around, you're doing half. Sweeping stuff under the rug when the boss isn't looking. This is what it's talking about. It's being loyal. Others may cheat your boss. Others may embitter their boss. Others may betray the boss and the company, but not us. Not Christians, not the redeemed. In what ways do you lack dependability at your work? Remember, instead of rebellion, submission. Instead of sloppiness, excellence. Instead of arguing, respect. Instead of stealing, honesty. Instead of betrayal, loyalty. Brothers and sisters, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. I know that you want clarification on this. I'll give you two. Number one, you may suffer for this. You may do all of this and suffer anyways. Read the book of 1 Peter. Second, you need priorities. You need priorities. We could go to other scriptures for this. This is not a call to overwork. This is not a call to worship your work and to climb the ladder at all costs. I understand that. It's a difficult world we live in where a career is God. And that we worship it by spending 100 hours a week trying to get ahead of everyone else. It's not what this text is saying. God and family and ministry, we got to have our priorities. Two quick clarifications. You may suffer and have priorities in all of this, but really the two motivations that we're going to end on here are most important. Number one, you are serving Christ. Motivation one, you are serving Christ. Remember what Paul wrote to us about this whole employee-employer relationship in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work from the soul, literally from the soul. As for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You're serving the Lord Christ. In all of those things we mentioned, you're doing it for Him. That's why we keep up with this difficult job for that unjust, harsh boss. You think that you're motivated by your wage as a Christian? You're not. You're not. Teens, your summer jobs, $8 an hour or $8.50 or whatever it is these days, $9 is not nearly enough to obey this passage. Not nearly enough. You have to remember it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's the Lord Christ. You're going to be rewarded by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who owns everything and is very generous. What is $1 million per year compared to the value of your reward in heaven? It's pennies. It's pathetic. It's chump change. It's not even candy money. Be encouraged, it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. The second motivation is really, as we come, the point. We really drive this home. It's found in verse 10. But showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Young women, be godly so that the word of God would not be dishonored. Young men and leaders, be godly so that the opponent would be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Employers, be godly so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Adorn the doctrine of God. The word adorn is where we get the word, you guessed it, cosmetics. The symmetry and comeliness and beauty, arranging something to highlight its beauty. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all respects. The doctrine of God. The gospel is about God. It's about Him. He's the reason for all of this. His glory. It's not about us. God saves wretches like us. And our words and our works are all about Him, about glorifying Him, about putting Him on display. By putting His gospel and His power on display. By saying this, watch this, I hope in Christ no matter what my circumstances, because I have been saved from the penalty of sin forever. Watch this, I put God's power on display. He's broken the power of my sin. Watch this, I glorify Him. I put His grace on display. Oh, I can hope. I'm not hoping for a raise. I'm hoping for the new heavens and the new earth because my God is powerful to save a sinner like me. I have hope that will be revealed at the coming of my great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will save me. He has saved me from the penalty of sin. He is saving me from the power of sin. And one day He will remove me from the very presence of sin. Glory to God. I will adorn the doctrine of God, my Savior, in everything I do. He's worthy of it. He's worth it. Put cosmetics on the call of God. Put glitter on the gospel. Put makeup on the message of grace. 10 years ago or so, I was working. And Chicago, radiology. One of my residents there, the Lord was doing something. He was stirring him up, and he was starting to begin to look at some of the things about Christ and the gospel. He was around Wheaton College, had a lot of Christian friends, but always resisted it. But he had dropped to a deep valley in his life. And the Lord, He said, guess what, Dr. Rich? I'm going to church this Sunday. And of course, I'm like praying, Lord, should I tell him where to go? Should I be a, no, okay, I'm just going to, that's great. That's great. You tell me how it went this week. So he went. He went to a very large, seeker-sensitive church in Chicago. Came back on Monday, and you know what he said to me? He said, he didn't call me Dr. Rich. He said, Jeff, And I can't remember exactly what he said. This is the gist of it. He said, Jeff, I went there because I wanted to hear what the Bible said about my life. He actually said that to me, and I didn't hear it. I went there, and the music that I listened to was the music I listened to, except really bad music. He was disillusioned. I'll never forget it. Brothers and sisters, Grace Community Bible Church should be different. Someone may enter our church next week. They may say, I don't agree with you, but you have something different here. Someone may come to you at your workplace. I don't agree with your stand on this or on that, but I can't argue. I can't argue with what I see in your life. What makes this church attractive? It's not a strategy. It's not our programs. It's not our children's ministry. What makes this church attractive will be the holiness of its people. Because we live in a world and in a culture that you look at the news, you read it. We live with the people that are in absolute despair. They are despairing for any hope, for any reason for living in this God-forsaken world that we live in. They are in despair. And they try to amuse themselves to death. They try to cover it up with their money and their vacations, but they are despairing. So they don't have to think about their own emptiness. And we can have a church and be a people that looks just like the world and do exactly what the world is doing, but they are looking for something different. They are looking for a church that will not necessarily follow every wind of culture. But what they're looking for, they want to step into, the ones that the Lord is drawing, want to step into something different, to a theological lighthouse, where they can see life and joy and change and love and food for their hungry souls and hope for the despairing soul. Oh, may we as a church adorn the doctrine of God in all respects. Beautify the precious truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of the Spirit, the transformation of our own lives, our visible love for one another. May it bring God great glory. Great glory. Paul, come on up. In my life, Lord. Remember that old song? Be glorified. Be glorified today. Father, we thank you for this word. As we seal it with a song and a pleading and prayer to you, would you drive it deeply into our hearts? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.